Well, when you call Murray, it's always...
All right. We started the discussion of principle number 12, which is Mashiach, with, really, I think we're probably going to do a more extensive study of this unit than probably any other, more because it's least understood, or least studied, really, than on the other concepts which we've engaged and discussed in so many different contexts over the years. But this particular one, really, for some reason, it doesn't really get a lot of focus. So we started by looking at the two sets of psukim that the Rambam quotes in his opening treatise, saying that clearly the notion of Mashiach is recorded in the Torah. When we started to look in the Torah as to where at the places where the Rambam mentions, we see that the notion of redemption is clearly mentioned. The notion of the role of the Mashiach as a descendant of Beit David, who would play a role in that process, is less explicit, made more explicit certainly by the Nevi'im. But it requires a certain amount of interpretation, both in the Torah Shebal Peh as well as in Divrei Nevi'im. But we also saw that the Torah sets out two very different models for how the redemption would potentially unfold. A kind of process, step-by-step, give-and-take between God and the Jewish people, as described in Devarim, versus the way in which the psukim in Bilam's case, or in Parshas Balak, describe, which is focused solely on this individual, this leader, Kam Shevet, Derech Kochav Mi'akov, Kam Shevet Mi'Israel, this leader, the scepter that shall arrive from David and destroy our enemies and lead us in battle. So the Torah seems to present almost two different paradigms of what the redemption would look like, one which is process-driven, and the other which is leader-driven. And that dichotomy carries through almost every component of the discussion about messianism, from its biblical sources, to rabbinic sources, midrashic sources, halachic sources, to the modern debates over interpretation of modern history. Every discussion of messianism revolves around this question. Is it process-driven or leader-driven? Or to put it into different terms, does the redemption bring the Mashiach, or does the Mashiach bring the redemption? That's about as succinct as I can summarize the philosophical debates that have gripped the Jewish world for centuries, but in the last 150 years more intensely than ever before, because it stands at the center of the of modern Jewish history and modern events. So we worked with text from the Torah. Today we're going to start with texts from the Navi, and then we'll go into the texts from the Gemara. So we're going to work this way, this process through, and we'll see along the way, at each step, the different paradigms as they manifest itself and as they are expressed. So we started last week with looking at the two portions in Devarim and in Parshat Balak. Today we're going to look at the psukim in Yeshayahu versus the psukim in Yechezkel. So let's start with Yeshayahu. Probably the most well-quoted, famous description of messianism as a whole and the role of the Mashiach per se is these psukim in Yeshayahu Perek Yud Aleph. We read them as the Haftorah on the last days of Pesach. V'yatza choter migeze Yishai v'netzer mishorashav Yifre. What is a choter? You know what, maybe we should do this with a translation. Should we pull out the Tanakh for the translation? Yeah, let's pull out the Tanakh for the translation. Well, you won't. You're better off with Tanachim. We have a whole bunch of Tanakhs with the translation, although the English translation is in tiny print. It'll give us at least a starting, because we're going to go to a few different places.
Are there enough to share?
Yeshayahu, Perek Yud Aleph, which is page 489. V'yetzah choter migeza Yishai, v'netzer mishorashav Yifre. Choter, the imagery here is that of a tree. The geza of the tree is the stem, and or the shorashav, which are the shorash, the roots. So these are the stem or the roots. And from it come out either a choter or a netzer, a shoot or a rod, a branch, something that emerges from the stem. So the stem, or the root of the tree, is Yishai, namely the father of David. And from that root emerges a shoot or a branch. Of course, the imagery of the root of a tree is the imagery of a dynasty, a family tree, or family lineage. So when we talk about a descendant of the house of, or a person, it's of course most common to use the imagery of a tree, because that's how we depict family lineage. V'nacha alav ruach Hashem, upon him shall rest the spirit of godliness, ruach chokhma, spirit of wisdom, uvina, understanding, ruach etza ugvura, spirit of counsel and might, ruach da'at v'yirat Hashem, spirit of knowledge and fear of God. V'haricho b'yirat Hashem. V'haricho b'yirat Hashem. It's an interesting phrase. L'hariach comes from the word re'ach nichach, which is the smell of the korbanot. V'haricho, his re'ach, will be that of yirat Hashem. Everything about him will express, will ooze this fear of God. V'lo l'mare einav yishpot, he shall not judge on the basis of what he sees only of the eyes, meaning his power of judgment, and that's one of the roles of a king, is to be the judge. But it will be judgment with intuition. Depth, intuition, wisdom, understanding, yirat Hashem, much as it was in the days of Shlomo. V'lo l'mishma oznav yochiach, nor will he rebuke based only on what he hears with his ears. But rather, his power of judgment will be such, with such wisdom and such understanding, that it will draw great attention. V'shafat b'tzedek dalim, he shall judge the poor b'tzedek, with righteousness. V'ochiach b'mishor la'anvei aretz, and he shall decide with equity for those who are anvei aretz, the weak of the earth. V'ika eretz b'shevet piv v'ruach svatav yamit v'sha, he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Meaning, his ability to destroy wickedness and to bring about justice in the world is not going to be through the sword, but rather through the power of words, the power of his lips, the power of, the implication here being the power of Torah and Torah knowledge. Vayat tzedek ezomotnav, the girdle of his loins, the belt that he wears, the clothing that he wears, is that of tzedek, of righteousness. V'ha'emuna ezor chalatzav, and faithfulness, loyalty. Now, what will be the implication of this great wisdom? V'gar ze'ev im keves, v'namer im gdir batz, v'egel u'kfir u'meriach dav, v'nar katon noheg bam. Probably the most famous quote in all of Torah, in the Tanakh, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the calf, with the kid, the calf and the young lion shall live together, and the little child shall lead them. Benar katon nohegba. Ufarav adov tirena, the cow and the bear shall feed together. Tirena yachdav yirpitzin yodahem, they shall feed together. The young ones shall lie down together. Va'aryei kabakar yochal teven, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Meaning that the lion shall become vegetarian. In order for the lion and the lamb to operate, to live together in peace and harmony, the only way to do that is for the lion to become vegetarian. V'shi'asha yonek al-chur paten, the sucking child shall, child shall play on the whole of the cobra, ve'al murat tzifoni gamuya dohada, continues with this, the weaned child should put his hand upon the viper's nest, this kind of harmony between man and beast, between one beast and another. Lo yareu v'lo yashchitu b'chol har kodoshi, there shall be no destruction, nor no hurt, from the word ra, or shchita, in all of my holy mountain. The world shall be filled with knowledge of God like the waters cover the sea. And out of this, what will emerge? This shoot from Yishai, from Jesse, this offshoot, this leader, shall stand kines amim. What does nes amim mean? What does the word nes mean?
Like a banner.
A banner. We use it to translate. We use it in the context of translation of the word miracle, or miracles translate nes is also refers to miracle, but that's because it's a banner, or it points to the hand of God. The word nes itself means a banner. This leader shall stand as a banner amongst the nations. Elav goyim yidroshu. To him nations shall seek. Veta menuchato kavod. And his resting place shall be glorious. That's the picture of this individual and what his role shall be. Now, that's the end result. That's what it's going to look like. It's going to have this peace and tranquility to the world. It's going to have this kind of utopian feeling and of existence. We'll talk a little bit about what that means. But all of this, of course, described as the achievement of what? What will bring it about? The great wisdom, insight, spirit, courage, understanding, depth of? Of?
The man.
Of the man who leads, who leads at that time of this representative, this descendant of the house of Yishai. Where's the redemption in all of this? Where's the context of the historical process of redemption of the Jewish people coming back from their exile? Says the pasuk next in pasuk Yeralev, "Vayah bayomahu yosif Hashem shenit yadol liknot et sharamo." Then God shall, in that day, God shall set His hand again to recover the remnants of His people. Asher yishaer miAshur uMitzrayim uMiPatros uMiKush uMeElam uMiShinar uMiChamat uMiYehayam. The remnant of his people who come from all over the world, from Ashur, from Mitzrayim, from Patros, from Kush, from Elam, from Shinar. V'nasan nes lagoyim. God will raise a banner amongst the nations. V'asaf nidcha Yisrael. And he will assemble the outcasts of Israel, the scattered of Israel. Unefutzot Yehuda yekabetz. He will gather the dispersed of Yehuda. Me'arba kanfot ha'aretz, from the four corners of the earth. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, Judah won't be jealous of Ephraim. Remember that Ephraim represents the northern kingdom and Judah the southern kingdom. And the central issue in the time of Tanakh, of the Nevi'im, was the split between the north and the south that ultimately led to the exile of the Jewish people. So the Nevuah of redemption has to do two things. It has to bring the Jewish people back to their land, and it has to reunite them under one banner of leadership, under one king, household from the house of David. And the rest of this describes that process of the Jewish people coming back and reuniting and having one kingdom, and the rest of the nations from Ashur will come, and the people will dwell in great happiness. Pasuk Perek Yud Bet Pasuk Bet, Hine Kel Yeshuati. God is my the one who brings about this victory. Eftach Velo Efchad. In Him I shall have security. I won't be afraid. Ki Aziv Zimrat Ka Hashem Vehili Lishua, because God is my strength and my song and my victor. Shaftemayim B'Sason. You will draw water with strength, Mimaneha Yeshua, from the springs of victory, etc. The rest of this I'm going to, it's not necessarily relevant. So, I don't think there's a more powerful message or depiction of the Geula, of the redemption process, driven by, led by, mandated by the catalyst, which is
Mashiach.
We call him the Mashiach. The Navi calls him the descendant of David. The Rambam calls him Melech HaMashiach. The phraseology changes, but the concept is the same. This is a picture of the redemption led by an individual who is a descendant of the house of David, and through whose wisdom and understanding and insight and power and charisma and Torah loyalty has the ability, his justice and righteousness has the ability to literally inspire the world. That's what Yeshayahu describes. A leader who inspires the world. Nations are inspired. So inspired that they will put their swords down. And God at that point will bring about the redemption, bring about the exiles back to the land of Israel, reunite the kingdom of Judah and Ephraim, and everybody lives happily ever after under the leadership of this leader who brought all of this about. Clear? Okay. Now, that's Yeshayahu. Now let's turn to Yechezkel. Yechezkel Perek Lamed Zayin. This is also after that we read on Pesach, if I'm not mistaken. I think we read the Etzamot Yivashot Haftarah on Parsh on Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach and Yishayahu at the end of Pesach. Perek Lamed Zayin.
656.
We'll start and then we'll move over. Yechezkel is a different Navi than Yishayahu. The difference in time frame between Yishayahu and Yechezkel. Who lived when? And where? And why? Yeshayahu lives approximately 150 years or so before the destruction of the temple. 100 to 150 years. Before the destruction of the first temple. He lives during the time of Chizkiyah. Actually, maybe not 150, probably closer to 100. He lives through the destruction of the northern kingdom and the exile of the northern kingdom. Judah as a kingdom stays intact throughout the life of Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu never saw the destruction of the temple. He lived through the destruction of the northern kingdom of Ephraim, but he never saw the destruction of the temple. He's prophesied about it. He saw its potential happening, but he was a Navi who lived through the exile of the northern kingdom. Several generations later, we have the destruction of the temple. The Navi who lives through the destruction of the temple and who leads our people through that era is Yirmiyahu. Yechezkel is after Yirmiyahu. Yechezkel is one of the few Nevi'im whose story takes place in exile, in Bavel. Yechezkel is the Navi in Bavel, accompanies the Jews on their trek through exile in the land of Bavel, doesn't come back with them, he dies in Bavel. They come back later under the leadership of Ezra Nehemiah and Nevi'im such as Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So Yechezkel is Navi, is a prophet in Bavel. Just look at the opening verses of Yechezkel. You can see it. V'ahi b'shloshim shana b'revi'i b'chamishi l'chodesh v'ani b'toch ha'gola. The chronology, the 30th year is not our discussion right now. 30th year from what? V'ani b'toch ha'gola, I was amongst the exiles at the river Kvar. And I saw this great vision. So Yechezkel starts in exile. His story begins out there in Bavel.
After the second temple?
Well, his story begins just before First Temple. Tanakh's only First Temple. There's no Tanakh ends at the beginning of the building of the Second Temple. Second Temple is post-Tanakh. The Yechezkel starts just before the destruction of the base of the temple itself, and then carries us through the next number of years. Daniel, Sefer Daniel, and Daniel and his friends were already are disciples of Yechezkel. Is that relevant to our discussion? I'm not sure, but it's just it's a fact to be aware of. So we're now looking at the words of a Navi many years later from a different vantage point. Says the Navi, Perek Lamed Zayin, Haita alai yad Hashem. V'yotzieni baruch Hashem v'yenecheni b'tocha bik'ah. God's hand was upon me, carried out me out into the valley. The moment we start, you'll see this is very familiar to you. V'him le'ya atzamot. This valley was filled with bones. Ve'evidani alehem saviv saviv v'nei rabim ma'od apnei bika v'hi v'nei yiveshot ma'od. God took me around these bones and he saw there were many and they were very
dry.
Of course, therefore the name of the prophecy is the Valley of the Dry Bones. That is not connected to the cartoon by the no, nor is it connected to the cartoon. This is a Navi in Tanakh. Vayomer elai ben adam, hatichyena ha'atzamot ha'ela? Can these bones come back to life? V'amar Hashem elokim matay adata. Navi answers, God, only you know. Hence the expression,
only God knows.
Only God knows. God alone knows. Vayomer elai hinave al ha'atzamot ha'ela. God said to me, prophesy over these bones. Thus you shall say to them, Hatzamot ha'yveshot, shimut v'Hashem, you dry bones, listen to God's words. He's talking to a bunch of dry bones. He's being told to talk to a bunch of dry bones. You understand? Komer Hashem Elokim la'atzamot ha'ela, hinei ani mevi b'chem ruach v'chiyitem. This is what God says to you about yourselves. God will bring upon you spirit of life, and you shall live. Benatati alechem gidim. I will place upon you gidim. Gidim are what? Sinews. Ve'eliti alechem basar. I will place upon you flesh. Ve'karamti alechem or. I will cover you with skin. Ve'natati bechem ruach. And I will give you life. Ve'chitem. You will live. Ve'datem ke'ni Hashem. And you will know that I am God. Ve'nibeiti kasher tziveiti. So Yechezkel says, I don't know what I was doing, but I did what I was told. Ve'hi kol ki navi. The moment I finished my prophecy, there was a great noise. And the bones began to connect one to another. And I saw that the sinews and flesh and skin all came without spirit of life. So the body was rebuilt, but not yet its soul. God said to me again, Hinave al ruach. Again prophesy about the spirit. Hinave ben adam, ve'amarta al ruach. Go speak to the spirit of life. Koma Hashem Elokim, mi'arba ruchot bo'i haruach, ufichi baharugim ha'ele v'chiyu. From the four corners come and breathe life into these bones. So as I was instructed, the spirit came into these bones. They were revived. They stood upon their feet. A great, powerful army.
This seems like the 13th principle. This seems like Kriyas
Mason
more
taka,
than Mashiach.
So taka, if you look at it literally, on one level, it seems to be talking about Kriyas Mason, and there are, and the Rambam will talk about this, there are Midrashic sources that link this chapter to the story of Tchias HaMeisim. But the pshat of this parak is not connected to Tchias HaMeisim. The pshat of this parak is connected to Mashiach, as you'll see in a moment. Vayomer elai ben adam, ha'atzamot ha'ela. Now God says to Yechezkel, these bones, what do they represent? So if we're talking about Tchias HaMeisim, what do they represent?
Everybody,
those righteous people who will be emerged once they're right. That's a whole different story. But here in the Pshat of the Perek, the Navi is asked, what do they represent? And he gives an answer. And he's told, V'yomer Elai ben Adam atzamot ha'ela, kol Beit Yisrael hema. They represent the household of Israel, the nation of Israel. Hinei omrim yavshu atzmotenu v'yavdat tikvatenu v'nigzaynu lanu. The nation of Israel is saying that our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we have been cut off. That's what the nation of Israel is saying. V'lachen hinave v'yamarta alehem ko amar Hashem Elokim. Thus you will say to them, to the people of Israel. Now the next nevuah is not to the bones but to Bnei Israel. Hinei ani potech et kivrotechem. I will open up your graves. I will take you out of your graves. Now again, if we're talking about individuals, then you'd have to describe this as a kind of tchias amesim. But if we're talking to a nation, then the message becomes much more metaphorical. Now, you take a nation out of a grave, it's different from taking individuals out of a grave. You understand the difference? One can only be understood literally, the other has to be understood metaphorically. I will bring you out of the graves to bring you to where? To the land of Israel. And you will know that I am God when I took you out of the graves. And when I emerged, took you out of these graves, my people. And I will place my spirit in you and you shall live. When does God place his spirit upon them? In what stage of this description? When they're pulled out of the graves? When?
Second prophecy to the Ruach.
When here now, in the stages that are being described, what are the stages? First, the graves are opening up. Then, the bones are reassembled and brought to the people, the nation. Remember, the bones represent the nation. The bones of the nation are reassembled, and the nation is brought to its land, and then infused with spirit and life. Then you shall live, and you shall remain in your land. And you will know that I am God. So, the nevuah of the dry bones is specifically addressed to not the individuals. The drash takes it to the level of the individuals, but the pshat specifically addresses the role of the redemption as it appears, as it plays out in or on the national process. We as a people, a nation, in a graveyard that has to be revived, brought back to the land, and then infused with spirit. What's missing from this picture? There's no reference in this part of the Perek to leader, to leadership. Everything is described as a process of the revival of a nation, return to its land, and then the infusion of the spirit of life into that nation. But the parah continues, and what happens on Pesach is we only read part of the nevuah, but in the Navi, it continues directly into a next step. Now, next, take two staffs, and one staff write the name of Judah and his friends, meaning the other Shvatim that were with Yehuda. There were two other Shvatim with Yehuda. They were Binyamin and Shimon is not with Yehuda by the time the Galut takes place.
Levi.
Yehuda, Shimon has long since migrated north before the Galut of Ephraim. Shimon is part of Shevet of Ephraim. But and Yosef, it's and the other one is Bnei Yosef, meaning Ephraim. Ephraim is always synonymous for the northern kingdom of Israel, Haben Yakir Ephraim, and it has on that staff the name of Yosef, or the name of Ephraim. In other words, what do these two staffs represent?
the northern and the southern kingdoms.
The original split of the kingdom, the same split that Yeshayahu talked about. That's the important link between these two nevuot. V'karavotam echad l'chad, l'cha l'etz echad. Take these two sticks and bring them together, one to another. V'yula achadim b'yadecha. They will forge, they will be forged into one staff in your hands. You will unite them as one. Yeshayahu had the exact same nevuah, namely the unification of Yehuda and Ephraim. When the people will say to you, Yechezka, what are you doing playing with sticks? So here's the story. Response being, I am going to take the staff of Yosef and the tribes that are with him. I will put upon them the staff of Judah, meaning the leadership of Judah. They will become one. Take these sticks and take them with you when you do this. This is not just a discussion. You have to show them this visually. There's nothing like multimedia. Here's the process. I'm going to take the nation of Israel out from amongst the nations where they have been exiled. If I connect this back to the previous Nevuah, what is the metaphor for the exile amongst the nations? The graveyard and the dry bones that have given up hope from ever being redeemed. Says the Navi, I will redeem you. I will take you out of the land. V'kibatzti etchem misaviv. I will gather you from all corners of the earth. I will bring you to your land. And there in the land of Israel they shall be reforged into one people. Bahara Yisrael. Umelech echad yeh l'chulam l'melech. And they will have one leader upon them. V'lo yu od l'shne goyim. They will no longer be two nations. V'lo yichatzu od l'shte mamlechot od. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with all of the abominations and idols. I will purify them. I will save them. They will be for me a nation, and I will be for them a God. And who will lead them? V'avdi David Melech Aleihem. One leader, one shepherd, one descendant of the house of David. They will walk in my laws, keep my statutes. They will dwell in the land that I have given them for eternity. They will dwell in the land forever, them and their children and their children's children. And my descendant David will be their king. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Brit olam, an eternal covenant. And I will place my mikdash amongst them for eternity. So two very different nevuot. What Yechezkel describes is exactly the same result as what Yeshayahu describes. Namely, three factors that define the end result. They are four factors in Yechezkel, three in Yeshayahu. In Yechezkel, the four factors are Kibbutz Galiot, return of the land to the land of Israel, the spiritual rejuvenation of a nation loyal to God, Ruach, the reunification of Judah and Yosef as one people, and therefore one kingdom led by the descendant of the house of David. Those four factors are common both to Yeshayahu and Yechezkel. Yechezkel adds one more piece, namely the very end, he adds one additional component, the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, which Yeshayahu does not discuss. Why not?
It wasn't destroyed.
Because it wasn't destroyed yet, correct. The message of Geula is the same. I need that same message whether I have a Beit HaMikdash or I don't have a Beit HaMikdash. I still need to reunite the people. I still need to bring back those who have gone into exile, even if it's not all of them. I still need to rejuvenate the loyalty to God and the Spirit. But the Mikdash is already standing. I don't have to rebuild it. Whereas in Yechezkel's time, I need to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash as well. And so it ends with that process. But the two, if I were to put these side by side, which is what I'm trying to do tonight, they describe the same end result, but how they get there is diametrically opposed. How does Yeshayahu envision getting to that end result?
You get the leader first.
The leader stands up, inspires the people, both Israel and nations of the world, and brings the people home. How does Yechezkel describe the process? Take a bunch of dead... Take not so much issue. I don't believe the issue here is how miraculous the redemption is. I think it's a question of what the process is. The Nevi'im weren't concerned with how miraculous the issue would be. They were very concerned with what the process would look like. Am I leader driven? Or is the leader and the reestablishment of the leadership of David the end result of all the culmination of the entire expression of redemption? Do I bring the Jews back from the graveyard of exile and infuse in them spirit and life and then reestablish national status and reestablish a sense of national identity and reunite the torn forces, disparate forces of Israel, ultimately emerging into one melech and the building of the Beit HaMikdash? The reference to the individual who leads the house of the descendants of the house of David is common to both themes. You can't have the process of redemption without the reestablishment of Malchut Beit David. I want to reiterate that clearly. The process of redemption cannot be completed without the reestablishment of Malchut Beit David.
In the Tanakh.
In any paradigm of redemption that is what I tried to say last week was that there's two paradigms of redemption in Tanakh as well, one which is leader driven and one which is not leader driven. You have the same process in Nevi'im. You have some Nevi'im who depict the process of redemption leader driven and some who depict the process of redemption as a process which leads to leadership. But the end result in all cases is the same. The picture, when it finally emerges, is identical in both pictures. You can't have it any other way. There cannot be a machloket between Nevi'im. Because Nevi'im spoke in the name of
God.
To have a dispute or difference of opinion between Nevi'im would have it be a dispute and difference of opinion of what God says. That's untenable theologically. What you can have, however, by different Nevi'im emphasizing different components or aspects of the same process.
Do we see in Tanakh a measurement of the difference of Bnei Israel's reaction to one or the other?
Not really. Because I've just shown you a few examples of the paradigm. I think it's very much a function of when the Nevi'im are living and what's going on, as to which aspect they're emphasizing.
Time and place.
But there's so much back and forth. These two paradigms appear in so many different places that it's hard to create a consistent pattern. But I think it's very clear that there are two distinct paradigms that are presented in different Nevi'im at different times. So we've seen that split in Chumash. We've seen it now in the Navi, and I showed you last week the Medrash Tehillim, which says this explicitly. The notion that you can have a return of the Jews to the land of Israel, the Kibbutz Galiot, and the reestablishment of leadership, and the reestablishment of identity, and yet no Mashiach, because they're waiting for the Mashiach. It's the last step in the process. Yeshayahu describes the quote unquote the Mashiach or the Melech as the first step in the process. Both paradigms are correct. They're just different vantage points or different paradigms of how the process could unfold.
How come Yeshua could not foresee the destruction of the temple?
He could, but his message was not relevant to that. His message was relevant to the generation in which he spoke. And in the generation in which he spoke, the Mikdash was standing. There's no point in him talking about the restoration of the Beit HaMikdash, but it's still standing.
Well, I don't quite see that, because why could he not tell them that this was going to evolve?
He's going to tell them that in 100 years the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed? They haven't committed the sins yet for that to happen. That would be like Moshe Rabbeinu talking about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. It's not the role of Nevuah. The purpose of the Navi is not to tell them that they will sin, and therefore he's not a fortune teller.
Well, I mean, he does say that they go into exile. He does talk about Koresh bringing them back. I mean,
Koresh is a whole different discussion on Yeshayahu.
But
he's not a fortune teller. He's there to guide them towards what he believes to be the right process. He wasn't expecting them or hoping that they would go lead them to themselves to destruction. All right. Turn the page over. I'm going to skip the Rambam for a moment. We will come back to the Rambam, not tonight, but we will come back to the Rambam as well, Hashem, next week. All of this really is leading to our understanding of the Rambam, because when we see the Rambam inside, it will become much clearer when we realize how all of this finds itself.
Can I say
it? You sure?
I mean, this is kind of an aside, but the Haredim who have this issue with the state of Israel, it seems like if they took this approach, that's what's happening. Good stuff.
If they took Yechezkel's approach?
Yeah.
And if they took Yeshayahu's approach?
Well, but
I rest my case. In other words, what I'm trying to say, and that's essentially the thesis that I'm trying to present to you, is that they're both right. They're both models of redemption. The only question is which is correct. And I don't believe there is an answer to which is correct. I think they're both correct. But the dynamic of modern Jewish history has been to polarize and dichotomize the two paradigms of redemption as mutually exclusive of the other. But that's because we live in a very dichotomized and polarized world. But that's precisely where I'm going with this.
But you can make the argument that if Yechezkel's is the one that's playing out in history,
why can't I make the argument that Yeshayahu's is playing out?
Because we are back in the land. And it is a successful, I mean, so far.
It's debatable.
We're here. We're there.
We can debate modern history on many fronts. We're not going to go there right now. I mean, I have a bias, but I'm trying to keep my own bias out of the picture.
When you were reading Yeshayahu, is there any way, you know, he kind of starts where things are already good. Would there be any thought that there was something that came before you got to this leader? Like a process. He's kind of describing it. This is all happening now. Could you?
I can try to interpret each one of these nevuot to coincide with the impression that the other gives. Mm-hmm. I can do that with Yeshayahu. I can easily work through the Psukim and Yeshayahu so that they match the tenor of the Psukim and Yechezkel. But I can do that in reverse just as easily. I can work through the tenor of the Psukim in Yechezkel so that they match the Psukim in Yeshayahu. My goal isn't to do that. I'm not trying to synthesize the two paradigms. I'm trying to actually bifurcate them. And the reason why I'm trying to do that is because the Gemara does that. In other words, we are assuming that it's either or. The Gemara takes it as a given that it's not. We are assuming that there's one truth, and that one of these two paradigms is correct and the other's got to give way towards the other half. The Gemara takes it as a given that they are distinct and disparate paradigms. So I don't need to do that. I don't need to merge them. I'm perfectly comfortable with them being different pictures and paradigms of what redemption would look like. Both legitimate, both have expression, both potential. And I'll show you that Gemara right now. Take a look on page 3. Probably one of the most significant passages in the Talmud on our question. actually, there's another piece of this that I need to introduce or interject. Yeshayahu's vision of redemption, I take it at face value, starts with this leader. And what's the first step in the process as Yeshayahu describes it?
This great leader arises.
The leader arises, and what does he do? What's his initial role? No, he doesn't do that until much later. That's exactly my point. What's the initial steps of Yeshayahu's vision of the role of this melech?
He judges justly.
Judges and justice and inspiration and ruach chochma uvina, spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Umala aretz deyat Hashem, world be filled with knowledge. And after all of that, he talks about the return of the exiles and the reunification of the kingdom. So I had to put the question in terms of, we went into exile because of our sins. What's the assumption of what has to happen before the redemption can reverse the exile process?
We have to be good.
We have to be good. We have to do tshuva. Correct? Yeshayahu's vision of a melech who arises, whose inspiration transforms a world, is very much in line with that message, that process of spiritual return, not only for Israel, but for the whole globe, is part of the catalyst for the physical return to the land of Israel and the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. In Yechezkel's vision, what's the first step? Take the nation out of their graves and physically supplant them in the land of Israel. What's the second step?
Spirit
of life. And then he starts talking about loyalty to God, Mishpatai Lehu, and then the reunification, and then the establishment of the leader of David. In other words, there is a number of ways to look at these two paradigms. One is to look at whether it's the redemption that brings the Redeemer, or the Redeemer that brings the redemption. The other is to look at it not from the vantage point of the leader, but from the vantage point of the people. Are the people doing tshuva first, which leads them to the redemption? Or is the redemption a process that ultimately leads them to tshuva? So the same two paradigms that raise the question of the role of the Mashiach also raise the question of the sequence of the events. You follow where I'm going on that? Now, when we look at the Gemara, we see the dialogue in the Gemara, you'll see that that's exactly what the Gemara's issue is. Is Geula is Tshuva a prerequisite for Geula? Right. There are multiple facets of the debate over the interpretation of modern history. Waiting for Mashiach, or Tshuva first, etc. They're all essentially manifestations of the same issue. And I'll tell you the punchline of where all of this is going long before we get there, because I'm more interested in the process of how we get there than the actual punchline. The modern history's debate over the role of, whether it be over Zionism and over the state of Israel and redemption and all of that which is at the core today of the rift within the Orthodox world, ultimately, I think, plays itself out as two very distinct opinions, both legitimate within the context of Jewish tradition. And ultimately, the question of which is right and which is wrong is not a question for us to answer. We can have our own bias in terms of how we approach Jewish life. But I think it is narrow-minded and somewhat unfair to assume that in absolute terms, one side is absolutely right and the other side is absolutely wrong. Because the facts are, and that's what I'm trying to show you, that actually both paradigms have expression in our sources.
Okay.
Let's go to the Gemara.
Just one quick one. So I guess, see, that's what I don't understand what the fight is. There's two ways to get to the end point. If history plays out one way, it was that. If history plays out that other way, it's the other one. Neither one is really supreme over the other. That's why I don't understand what the issue is. If all the people become
if
great,
everybody in the world accepted what I just said, there would be no fight. But that is a very big if. Now it's on tape and it will be posted online. Amar Rav. And that will solve the problems of the world, right?
You're right.
Amar Rav. Says the Gemara, Amar Rav. Kalu kol ha-kitzin ve'en ha-davar talui ela b'tshuva u'masim tovim. Gemara in Sanhedrin, discussing the issue of redemption, says Rav, all of the ketz, what's a ketz? Ketz means end. Meaning all of the predefined designated times that were potential times for the redemption to come, all those times have come and gone. The redemption is not yet here. Why not? Because at this point there's only one option left. And that is tshuva, good deeds. We will wait until Bnei Yisrael to tshuva, and before, until that time there will not be a redemption. Ushmuel amar, dayola avel shi'amod be'evlo. And Shmuel says, it is sufficient for the mourner to stand in his mourning. What does that mean?
It'll happen when it happens?
No. No. If it will happen when it happens, Shmuel simply would have said, there's a ketz. Whenever the ketz is, well, the ketz will be. It is sufficient for the mourner to stand in his mourning. What's Shmuel saying? So look at Rashi. Rashi says, or it's underlined underneath the text. There's a little comment of Rashi in Rashi's script and underlined. Do you see it? Dayola Kadosh Baruch Hu sho'omed kama yamim v'yamenu achor klamar im lo yasu tshuva eno omed be'evlo kol hayamim ala v'day ketz l'davar. It is sufficient that Kadosh Baruch Hu is mourning. And there's a limit to how much mourning God will endure. What is God mourning over? The loss of the nation of Israel. The exile of the Jewish people. And there is only so much that God will endure before Yesh Ketz Tadavar. There is an end to this process. Can I trouble somebody to just go next door and just tell them to keep it down a little bit? Unless they want everything they say recorded on tape and on the website.
Transmitted to Pakistan.
Lashon Acher, another possibility. Dayol Avel, Dayan LeYisrael Tzar Galut. The Avel in the second interpretation is Israel, suffering the mourning of exile. And there is a limit to how much mourning God will allow us to endure, afilu b'lo tshuva nigalin, and therefore even without tshuva, the process of redemption can take place.
It's like Mitzrayim. They didn't do tshuva.
Similar idea.
They cried out, and...
Similar idea, and there are a lot of parallels between them. Except that in the context of Mitzrayim, Mitzrayim is the classic example of a leader-led redemption.
Started by God picking the leader.
Correct. It's the exact opposite. Forgetting the tshuva for a moment, from the paradigm of the leader role, Mitzrayim is the classic paradigm of a leader-appointed redemption. The paradigm of a process-led redemption that leads to the leadership, meaning the redemption that brings the Redeemer rather than the other way around, is the Second Temple. So there's two different. There are two different biblical paradigms, but that's another discussion.
Could Yisrael, well, have gotten out of Egypt had they taken the other approach? Okay, we're going to do tshuva.
I can't get quite into that discussion right now. Okay. I just can't. It'll take us too much.
Kind of a pyramid.
So the notion of redemption without tshuva is a enormous chiddush. It's a chiddush that is offered by Shmuel. It's counterintuitive, because if we went into exile because we sinned, we assume we can't go back until we've done tshuva. Says Shmuel, there is an alternative means by which we can return. Not because we deserve it, but because
excessive mourning.
Because of excessive suffering. whether we're suffering or whether God is suffering. But there is a limit to how much of that history can endure or God can endure. To come back to that. Back to the Gemara. So I have two opinions, Rav and Shmuel. Rav says, without tshuva, no redemption. Shmuel says, there is a means for redemption, at least a start for the process. Doesn't talk about how it'll end, but at least a start without tshuva. Then the Gemara says, Kitanoi, this machloket amoroim, which is much later, parallels a much earlier dispute amongst the Tanoim, Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Yeshua. And the Gemara now explains the dispute of the Tanoim, Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Yeshua, which the assumption here is that they are a parallel dispute. We're going to challenge that dispute, that assumption in a moment. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Im Yisrael Osin Tshuva Nigalin, Vim Lav Lo Nigalin. Rabbi Eliezer certainly says explicitly what Rav seems to imply, that if Israel does tshuva, they will be redeemed. If they don't do tshuva, there's no redemption. There's no shortcuts. The process of tshuva has to be first. Amar Le Rabbi Yeshua. So Rabbi Yeshua responded to Rabbi Elazar and he said, "Are you suggesting that if they don't do tshuva, they're not going to be redeemed? How can that be? Ela Kadosh Baruch Hu Mamid Lahem Melech Shegzeratav Kashot Ke'aman, Yisrael Osin Tshuva Machzivan Lamutav. But rather, if they don't do tshuva on their own, God will force them to do tshuva. God has all kinds of ways of forcing them to do tshuva. And one of them is through the means of somebody like Haman. Haman also, we also did tshuva at the time of Esther, but not because we wanted to do tshuva, but because God has ways of forcing that out of us. Now, if I left the dispute there, are these two disputes parallel?
Yeah.
Are these two opinions, Rav and Shmuel, parallel to Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Yeshua?
No, was not really doing
tshuva. They're not exactly parallel, because in the case of the dispute between Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Yeshua, as it appears here, both of them agree that there's a tshuva that's required as the beginning of the process. The only difference is whether it's self-motivated tshuva or tshuva that's motivated by an outside force. Whereas Shmuel's opinion was that the very experience of exile itself is enough to bring about the redemption. But the Gemara, maybe because it was intuitively aware that the version of this dispute here is not exactly parallel, offers a second version of the same dispute. Tanya Idach, second, another version of the same braita, same dispute. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Im Yisrael Osin Tshuva Nigalin, if Israel does tshuva, they will be redeemed, as it says, and here he quotes a verse. And the verse is, Shuv Vanim Shovavim Erpam Oshvotechem. Return, Israel, you wayward children, I will heal your wounds. What's the sequence?
Return first.
Return, and then I will heal you. Amar Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Yeshua said to Rabbi Eliezer, V'alo kvar ne'amar, chinam nimkartem v'lo bekesef tigalu, you were sold for nothing, you will be redeemed, you will not be redeemed for money. Meaning, chinam nimkartem b'avodat kochavim, you were sold into slavery, into exile, because you served idols, meaning for a nothing, for an unsubstantial nothingness, meaning the hevel of idolatry. V'lo bekesef tigalu, you will be redeemed not for money, meaning lo b'tshuva u'masim tovim, you will not be redeemed because of tshuva masim tovim, meaning you will be redeemed even without the tshuva and good deeds. There is a process of redemption even without the concept of tshuva. That opinion of Rabbi Yeshua actually parallels the position of Shmuel much more closely. Agreed? This debate between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua over verses continues for the rest of this passage. They go back and forth. They play a game of sophisticated Tanakh baseball. Each one quotes a different verse. Rabbi Eliezer, Amala, Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Eliezer responded back to Rabbi Yeshua, and he said, Valokvaneh, Shuva Eliva, Shuva Elechem, return to me, and I will return to you. Amayla Rabbi Yeshua. Rabbi Yeshua responded back and said, V'alok v'nemar ki anichi ba'alti b'chem v'lakachti etchem echad mi'ir v'shnayim mi'mishpecha v'veiti etchem tzion. I will take you, says God, and I will bring you one by one from the lands in which you are dispersed from your cities and bring you to Tzion. Rabbi Eliezer counters. It says, "B'shuva v'nachatos shivashun." You will return. You will dwell in peace after you have had shuva and nachat. Amalei Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Eliezer, v'alok v'nemar koma Hashem goel Yisrael v'kedoshav l'vazan nefesh l'mitav goel eved moshlim lachim. God said to those despised of the soul, that you will come back. The nations, the leaders shall arise and bow down. The exact meaning of each one of these verses I'm not going into because I'm more interested in the conclusion. The basic theme, as I showed you in the first one, is the same in all of these cases. One says, quotes verse that says, you have to do tshuva first, and the other quotes verses that say, redemption will come even if you don't deserve it. The final verse that Rabbi Yeshua quotes, well, let's do the final back and forth. Rabbi Eliezer, the narrow line. Amarle Rabbi Eliezer, V'alok v'nemar, im tashuv Yisrael ne'um Hashem alay tashuv. If Israel, you will return to me. Meaning, that's how it starts. Amarle Rabbi Yeshua, V'alok v'nemar, what about the following verse? V'eshma ta'ish levush abadim. Daniel describes how he saw the person wearing his clothes, this malach that he saw in a vision. At a particular time, at a particular moment, when everything is concluded, this nation shall return, or shall come back to the land. Meaning, as Rashi points out, that pasuk tells me that there is a moed moadim, a time at which point the redemption will take place. What the meaning of these verses are is not my issue, but the last three words of the Gemara are very important. V'shatak Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer was silenced. Which means that on the face of it, the Gemara has a conclusion, a conclusive conclusion. Namely, who won the debate? I would assume it means Rabbi Yeshua won the debate because Rabbi Yeshua
had the last word,
and Rabbi Eliezer was silent. Shtika kohoda. If I'm silent, it means that I have no counter. If you're debating back and forth and back and forth, and the last one has the last word, it means that the other one
won.
Unless you say it means that Rabbi Eliezer felt that the response of Rabbi Yeshua was not worthy of a response. I need to respond
silence,
to it.
Silence is golden.
So, why do I need to bother myself with that for? So, in the Yerushalmi, the same version of this Gemara appears, and there it says, V'shatak Rabbi Eliezer v'kibale. Rabbi Eliezer was silenced, and he accepted the position of Rabbi Yeshua. So there it's much more explicit, that there was an opinion that was determined. Why did I go through all of this? They're playing a sophisticated game of Tanakh baseball. They're throwing verses back and forth. Let's assume for the moment that one side is right and the other side is wrong. What do I do with all the verses from the other side? What do I do with 10 verses to show me that tshuva has to come first and then redemption, 10 verses that show me that redemption can take place even without tshuva? If one side wins the debate, what does he do with all the other psukim? And that's why I'm convinced that I don't think either side really thought that their position was mutually exclusive of the other. I think what they understood was that there are potentially two paradigms. Or at least Rabbi Yeshua's position that says that redemption can take place without repentance wasn't saying that redemption will take place without repentance because that's the only paradigm. Of course Rabbi Yeshua was prepared to say if Israel does tshuva, they'll be redeemed. Of course the paradigm of a tshuva-led redemption is a paradigm the Nevi'im spoke about and was legitimate. The only question here in the debate is there an alternative that was redemption-led, process-led, without tshuva, that was also legitimate. That's the debate going on. So it's much easier for Rabbi Yeshua to accept the position of Rabbi Eliezer and says, of course you're right. That's halavai of mirgazok, as they say. Wonderful. It would be great if it was tshuva-led and tshuva-initiated and melech ha-mashiach-initiated. The only question is, can there be an alternative paradigm? Can there be a redemption that's not tshuva-led, that's not mashiach-led? The process leading to the Mashiach rather than Mashiach leading to the process. Is it a legitimate paradigm? And that's essentially what this Gemara tries to say, that those two paradigms are legitimate, they're both acceptable, they both have sources in Tanakh, and they both have sources in the opinions of rabbinic literature. Bezrat Hashem, we will next week pick up on this discussion, because what I want to do next is talk about, assuming I have two paradigms, do I have any indication of what each of those paradigms would look like? Is there a difference not only in process, but in the character of a redemption-led, Mashiach-led redemption versus the character and the what a redemption would look like if it was not tshuva-led and it was not leader-led? These two paradigms, do they also differ in how the redemption takes place, not just in when and by whom? So that's our next step, which we'll look at Bezrat Hashem next week.